Job chapter 17, please. The verse 9. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. In this, our 10th study in the book of Job, I want to preach upon the perseverance of the saints. Now, Job is continuing to defend himself against his critics, those who are his brethren, who had come to comfort him, but ended up doing anything but that. He has been accused by them of being stubborn and hypocritical under the afflicting hand of God, because he maintains his integrity and says, I have not done wrong. What has happened to me is not the result of some secret sins in my life, because he has said this, which was the truth. But because he said this, he was repeatedly criticized and charged with being stubborn and stiff-necked and hard-hearted and hypocritical. His companions were saying, you should humble yourself beneath this affliction. Confess the sin that must be there, or you wouldn't suffer thus. Confess it and get right with God, and everything will be all right. But Job was saying, but I have nothing that I ought to confess. And he was maintaining his integrity in the face of this constant criticism. I believe that woven into his answer, there is, and it's particularly set forth in our text, there is the argument that my refusing to comply with the advice you're giving me to humble myself and submit to the afflictions of God, it doesn't spring from stubbornness on my part, but rather it springs from the workings of grace within my heart. Because I know that I have not done wrong. I know that I have not done wrong. And I am determined, even though I cannot understand why these afflictions have been sent, I'm determined nevertheless to go on with God and not charge God with wrong. Nor am I going to submit to the false advice that you're giving me. So it's not stubbornness on my part, but rather it is the workings of grace within my heart. His tenacity, his pressing on, springs from that inward working of the great principle that he sets forth in the text. The righteous also shall hold on his way, no matter what happens. He's going to hold on and press on. And though he cannot understand why providence should send him awful afflictions, he will hold on and press on. And though he is surrounded by former companions who are berating him and criticizing him, he will hold on. He will not give up. He will press on. And it is that, he says to his friends, which you mistake for stubbornness. Now the verse has universal application, and I want us to look at it this morning and learn from it. It's such a good verse, I want to read it again. Because I've learned as a preacher, the best thing that you can get across to your congregation is the verse. That's the best part. That's the best part. And if I get you going away with the verse, well, then I've greatly succeeded. Greatly succeeded. Look at the verse. The righteous also shall hold on his way. And he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Now, as I say, the verse has universal application. In other words, we can take it today and learn from it. It wasn't just for Job or for his friends. It's been for every age since that. Every nation wherein the people of God have dwelt can take this verse and can learn from it. Now, there are a number of things I want to set before you. I trust that you will grasp them and benefit from them. First of all, notice the moral character of a true believer, because we're going to be emphasizing the true believer. I want you to notice the moral character of a true believer. See what here titles are given to those who are true believers. The righteous. That's one title that's given. The righteous. And then again, another title is given. He that hath clean hands. Those are two titles that belong only to those who are true believers. I think that we can say the first title is what God says of the true believer. It's the title that God would give to the true believer. The second title, he that hath clean hands, is the title that man would give to the true believer. It's God's view and man's view here of the true believer. Look at the Christian standing in God's eyes. He is righteous. Now that's a word that appears very often in the Bible, and it's a title that's commonly used of the child of God. He is a righteous person. He is a righteous person. Now, what does the word mean? Well, it means that in God's eyes, for it's a legal term, in God's eyes, he is a righteous person. That's how God sees him, a righteous person. In God's eyes, this man, though he was a sinner, though he has yet a sinful nature, though he will yet sin in the future, yet God sees him as righteous. That is his standing in relationship to God and God's law. He is righteous. If you're a Christian this morning, you're righteous in your relationship to God, in your relationship to God's law. You're righteous. You are justified from all sin. You are without sin as far as the law of God is concerned, if you're a true Christian. How is this accounted for? Well, of course, it's accounted for through the work of the Lord Jesus, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. It was by that work that he accomplished that those who belong to him are declared to be righteous. In Romans chapter 5, there's a verse that I'm sure all of us know well, Romans 5 and 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It says an awful lot, that verse. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, only someone who is without sin can be at peace with God. For God says there is no peace with the wicked. No peace. If there's a sin against a person, God will not be at peace with that person. Just one sin. Just one sin. It was by one sin that Adam fell. One sin. One sin broke off the relationship that Adam had with God. One sin. And if there's one sin against any of us, then we will not know peace with God. You are the enemy of God, and God is your enemy. That's a solemn truth, though, that God today would make you to understand it. This world is filled with men and women, many of whom go into church and listen to God's truth preached, and they sit there as if they have peace with God. And yet the most awful truth applies to them. God is their enemy. They're at war with God. They're in defiance of God. Oh, because God has not struck any blows doesn't mean that he is not opposed to you. It is mercy that withholds the blows. But come they will. For God cannot have peace with those who are sinners. But here we have, in Romans 5 and 1, those referred to who have peace with God. Now that peace with God is the result of them being justified through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of with God came through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what he did was to justify, to declare righteous, to make righteous a people. For at the cross, you see, he took upon himself the sins of his people, suffered for them in their place, so that against his people there is no sin now declared. There's no sin now remaining. They're righteous in God's eyes because of the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus. We enter into the experience, to the blessings of justification by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We enter into the benefits of justification. Let me picture for you a scene. A man in prison. He has been declared guilty of a crime. But on further investigation, it has been discovered that he was not really guilty of that crime. And there comes word to a cell. A decision has been made. And the conviction that stood against your name has been wiped out. The door is open. You're a free man. And there's no stain on your character or on your record. Now, from the moment that decision was made, that was true about that man. But not until the word came to him, the news came to him, and he heard the announcement, and he believed the announcement, did he begin to enjoy the benefits of being someone released from prison, declared to be innocent, against whom there was no stain. Not until he heard the message and believed it did he enter into the experience, the benefits of that decision made by the judge in the court. And the elect of God come into the experience, into the enjoyment of what Christ did at the cross for them when the word is brought to their heart by the Holy Ghost and they are enabled to hear and believe that message. They then enter into the experience of being justified. Here then is the description of a true believer as seen by God. They are righteous. Is that how God sees you this morning? Are you one that's under the blood of the Lamb? Are you one whose sins have all been dealt with at the cross? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus? Here's the character, the moral character of a true believer. But there was another description given us. He is the one that hath clean hands. As I said, that's the Christian standing in the sight of men. Righteous, that refers to the Christian standing in the sight of God. Clean hands, that refers to the Christian standing in the sight of man. The hands are clean. We can only judge men by their hands. We can't judge their heart, for we don't know. We don't know their heart. We can't see into their heart. We can only see the outward. And we judge men by their hands. By their hands. And a righteous man will have clean hands. The true believer will have clean hands. You know what's interesting? You will be well aware that very often I will bring you to the first reference to something in the Scriptures, and I want to do that quickly this morning. If you turn to Genesis chapter 3, you have the reference here in verse 22 to the hands of Adam. Now, Adam is now a sinner. At the beginning of chapter 3, he stood perfect before God, innocent of all sin and thought or word or deed. At the end of the chapter 3, he's now a sinner, condemned. And in him, all who would spring from him, all of humanity, all the human race, are condemned, polluted and corrupted by his sin. And God says in verse 22 of chapter 3, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. You see, once sin entered, the hand began to reach out for more sin. Once sin had entered, the hand now was engaged in sinful activities. The very next chapter shows how quickly the hands became skillful at sin. Look at chapter 4 of Genesis, the verse 11. God is speaking to Cain, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. A very short time has lapsed. And here's the first murder taking place upon the earth. Man has slain his brother. His hands are stained with the murderer's crime. And it's by the hands that you can tell with reasonable accuracy, the character of an individual. The world will look at your hands to see what you are. Here are the hands of a true believer. They're clean. They're clean. They don't reach forth to iniquity. They're not found constantly holding on to that which is impure. But the hands are clean. The hands are clean. Now, to keep your hands clean in this world, you've got to be constantly washing them. To keep your hands clean in this world, it's not just enough to avoid as much as possible lifting that and touching that which is impure or polluted. Because try as we might, we still will corrupt our hands. So we must not merely seek to refrain with all our power from that which is unclean. We must ever be washing our hands. And the Christian is someone who not only avoids sin, but they're ever washing their hands. They're ever cleansing their hands. They're ever coming to that place of cleansing, even God's Word. And there, by God's Word, they're washing their hands. They're making themselves clean. Here is how a young man shall cleanse himself, by taking heed to God's word, the psalmist said. And here we have the moral description of a true believer in our text. In God's eyes, he's righteous. In man's eyes, he has clean hands. Now, how do you measure up, my friend? Do men see you dabbling? Do men see you clutching? Do men see you touching? Do men see you engaged in that which they recognize to be unclean? Are there stains on your hand this morning? Are there stains on your hands? Do you measure up to this description? Oh, this is an age in which many have unclean hands that ought not to. This is an age in which there is little thought of people touching that which is forbidden, touching that which is unlawful, touching that which is maybe in man's eyes acceptable, but in God's eyes not. There's an age of greed. There's an age of impurity. And there's many of God's people, and their hands are unclean. You lose your testimony, Christian. You bring doubt upon the reality of your conversion when you walk abroad with unclean hands. The righteous, he that hath clean hands. May God bring these truths home to our hearts. Some of you have hands that are corrupted and polluted to such a degree it's impossible to corrupt them more. Aye, some of you here. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, we have a reference to the ultimate crime that human hands could become involved in. Acts chapter 2, the verse 23. Well, read verse 22 just to get the picture. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now there's some of you have that crime on your hands today. All of us in this gathering at one time had that crime on our hands. We were all guilty of of the rejection and the crucifixion of Christ. We may not have been there at that scene, that awful scene at Calvary. But nevertheless, we had the same spirit that lay behind the crucifying of Christ. Now Peter here in Acts chapter 2 was speaking to thousands of men, very few of whom were at Calvary. Very few of them. Didn't we read in this chapter how that they came from all lands? And they understood in their own tongue, because the apostles were speaking in the languages of the nations from which they had traveled. So very few of them were at Calvary. Very few of them were there at the scene. Yet he says, you, by wicked hands, have taken and slain. And that condemnation comes down through the ages. And I can take it up today and I can say to you, if you're not saved, your hands are corrupted and polluted with this crime. Your hands are not clean. Your hands are not clean. You may be clean from public dishonesty. You may be clean from public immorality. You may have many things that could never be laid against you. But if you're not saved today, I tell you, your hands are steeped in the worst crime of all. The slaying of the Lord Jesus Christ. A true Christian is one whose hands have been clean. Cleansed by the blood of Calvary and kept clean by the washing of water by the Word of God. Here's the moral character of a believer then. Now let me come quickly to the second point. It's this. In our text you have the essential mark of a true believer. The essential mark of a true believer. Now there are many things in which Christians differ from one another. There are many graces that some Christians partake of to a great measure that others you would hardly think they partook of at all. And yet, it would be wrong to say of those who don't seem to have this mark of grace, this particular mark of grace that is evident in other people, it would be wrong to say that they're not saved, they're not Christians. There was a great controversy in the days following the Reformation about assurance of salvation. As you can well imagine, those who were converted out of Roman Catholicism came forth into the glorious light of God, oftentimes after a long, deep spiritual struggle. There was so much they had to break free from. There was so much seeking to hold them down, traditions, and the fact that everybody else in the nation was adhering to Rome, and they were breaking new ground, it seemed, by simple faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, what a struggle they had! But when they came out into the light, what joy filled their heart! They were filled with assurance. And they went to the stake oftentimes rejoicing. Nothing dampened, nothing cowed that spirit of assurance. Now a generation or two passed, and there were Christians, there were believers who didn't partake of this tremendous assurance. And a controversy grew up as to whether or not a person could be saved and yet have doubts. The older generation, they said, not at all. When I was saved, I knew it. Nobody could have cast the slightest doubt in my mind about salvation. But men who came along later pointed out to them and said, yes, very often because of the circumstances of your conversion, you enjoyed great assurance. But what of someone who has been brought up in a godly home, instructed from their earliest days, so that they have never really known anything other than the language and the message of the gospel? And there comes a day when they call upon the Lord, and they cast their all upon Him, and they're converted. There's no stopping of going to idolatry. There's no quitting of the Mass. There's no turning away from rosary beads and holy water and all the paraphernalia of idolatry. There's no turning away from the dens of iniquity. So that there is no, outwardly speaking, no great change in that person's life. Now, it's very easy for them to succumb to the temptation of the devil. You're not really changed. You're not a new creature in Christ. Where's the passing away of the old things? And so it was recognized that you could be a true Christian and yet at times suffer doubts about the matter. You could be a true Christian and not enjoy the grace of assurance at all times as some other Christians enjoyed. But you still could be a real Christian, a true Christian. That's but an illustration of the fact that there are various graces that are seen in some which may appear to be absent in others, and yet both of them are Christians. But here's something that is absolutely necessary for every person who is a real Christian to have. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Here is the essential mark of the true believer. He will hold on his way. He will hold on his way. Not hold on to notions, not hold on to views, but hold on to practices. That's the difference. I know many's a man, and you talk to him about the gospel, and he could tell you with a pint in his hand, "Oh, I believe that. Oh, I believe that. That's what I was brought up to believe. Oh, I believe that. I haven't turned away from that. I believe that." But my dear friend, a Christian is not someone who holds to certain views merely, who holds to certain notions or doctrines merely, but he is someone who shall hold on his way. He'll keep on the way. He'll stick to the way. He'll press on in the way. Jesus said, "I am the way." A Christian is someone who's pressing on in Christ, holding on to Christ. That's what a Christian is. That's what a Christian is. I tell you this, my friend, if we take this rule and draw a line today, it'll cast doubts on a lot of people. It'll cast doubts on a lot of people. But this is what God's Word says. This is a positive and it's a reliable means of identifying the true believer. There can be no mistake about this. I want you to understand this, man. I want you to understand it. You folk here today, I want you to understand this, because it's vital. Look at 1 John, the first Epistle of John, the chapter 2, the first epistle of John. First epistle of John, the chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. An infallible means of identification. That's what John says. They left us. They went out from us. They ceased from walking our way. Now let me say this. This is not to be interpreted, they left our denomination, or they left our assembly. This verse doesn't mean that. No, we're talking about the way. You can change denominations and still go on in the way. In fact, a lot of people would need to change their denomination if they're really going to go on in the way. No, it's not talking about denominations now. It's talking about the way. The forsaking of the Lord Jesus. Now, it can occur when people change their denominations. I know people who left the Free Presbyterian Church, and they went back to the Church of Ireland, or the Methodist, the Presbyterian Church. But that involved more than just changing denominations. They were going back from the way. They no longer wanted to walk in the way. They wanted to get on the road that the new affiliation would enable them to walk. They'd get away from the narrow way, the Bible way. Here is an infallible description then of a true believer, the essential mark of a true believer. Now, why does a true believer hold on to the way? Why is it impossible for a true believer not to leave the way? Well, I'll give you a couple of reasons. First of all, it's because of the nature that you were given when you were converted, when you were born again. You were given a new nature, you know. You've made a new person in Christ, a new creature. And the nature that you were given will not allow you to leave the way. Not allow you to leave the way. And where there is that new nature, it will hold to the way. Where there's only a false profession, it may appear to hold to the way for a while, then off it goes. Can't hold on at all. Let me prove what I'm saying by turning to 1 John chapter 3 this time. 1 John chapter 3. Can't take too long on this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, did you catch some of those very emphatic statements that God the Holy Ghost gave? Not me. God the Holy Ghost. The end of verse 9 says, well, the whole of verse 9's important. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now we must interpret those words in the light of God's word. We cannot rush in and put a meaning on these words. We must look at them in the light of God's word. When John says here by the Holy Ghost that whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, he cannot commit sin. Does that mean that a true Christian never sins? Is that what that verse means? Well, it's clear it doesn't mean, because John had just said in the opening chapter, by the same Spirit, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Now, you've got to put those two verses together. They both witness to the same truth, you know. One says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, we're telling lies. The other says, we cannot commit sin. Now, how can these both things be right? Well, they are both right. It is true to say that there is no Christian who never commits sin. But it is equally true, no Christian willingly, habitually, constantly, deliberately commits sin. That's what those two verses are testifying to. I have two natures, one that loves sin, one that hates sin. My old nature may sin, but my new nature, which if I am a true Christian will be the dominant nature, will fight that sin, resist that sin, loathe that sin, grieve against that sin. So like Peter, when he sinned, I will weep bitterly. The sin was committed by the old nature, the tears were shed by the new. That's what is said here. And this is the essential mark of a true believer. You will hold to the way because God put within you a new nature that loves righteousness. And it will not be happy. It cannot be happy except it's on the way. Except it's on the way. Except it's clinging to the way, it'll not be happy. If you this morning are quite content in your sin, you're not saved. Do you hear me? Is it not my task? Do I not labor to try and make you discontent in your sin? And if I feel and still you're content in your sin and in your unbelief and in your Christ rejection, it is because you're not saved. And though you may have in the eyes of some the appearance of a backslider, you're not a backslider. You're not saved. If you made a profession, but now you're backslidden from that profession, and though we have striven to make you see that you've gone astray, and still you're careless, it is because there's no new nature in you, and you're quite content in your sin. And that rules you out from being a true child of God. That's the teaching of the Bible. For the righteous shall hold. Though you stray from the path, you'll
to have a hold of it, and it will have a hold of you.
But if you have gone astray and without a backward glance, it's because you're not saved. And I pray God would take away the false hope that maybe is nursing you and giving you some little comfort. I pray God will take that away and make you realize you're not saved at all. You're not saved at all. Why will the righteous hold to the way? Because of the new nature that's been given to them. Because of the help that has been promised to them. Oh, how we could have looked at some wonderful verses under that heading. The Christian will not leave the way. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is ever with them. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, I go before my sheep. They hear my voice. They follow me. He's always there to carry. Like the shepherd that sees the wandering sheep and reaches out, touches it. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's what David was talking about. For David had the shepherd's staff, and he would have been walking along, and he would have seen a sheep going astray, reached out, touched it, brought it back in again. Oh, what a comfort it is to feel the Master's rod bringing us back into line again. It shows that we're one of his sheep. And that's why the righteous will hold to the way. I'd like to have talked a little upon the other proof. It's because of the transaction that was completed at the cross. The righteous will hold to the way because they were purchased by the blood of Christ at the cross. Listen to what God says, Jeremiah 32, verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. That people, who are the people of the covenant, the people for whom Jesus died at the cross, God will not depart from them, and they'll not depart from him. All because Christ at the cross completed, if I might use such a term, the bargain of eternity that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost entered into. Christ ratified it at the cross, and the people purchased out of sin by the blood of Jesus, the people of the covenant, God will never leave them, and they'll not leave him. Isn't that sweet? Is that not precious? It's the essential mark of the believer. My time is almost gone. I'll not be able to complete all that I had to say, but I wanted to touch upon something here for Christians to consider. The third main point was the difficult task of the true believer. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Hold on his way. That's a hard thing, you know. That's a hard thing. This is a difficult task for the true believer. The word that lies behind that phrase, hold on his way, means to grasp very firmly. It's the words that is used concerning the ram caught by its horns in the thicket. Now, a ram's a pretty strong animal. And I have no doubt that that ram caught by its horns would have been doing everything possible to get free, but it couldn't. It was held. It's the words that is employed concerning the Philistines after they had rushed in upon Samson, and Samson had gone out saying, I will arise and battle as in former times. But he had no strength, and the Philistines held him fast. Can't you see them? Can't you see those Philistines anticipating the possibility that he might still be strong, rushing in, many of them grasping hold upon him? That's the word that's used. As they held Samson, so the righteous hold to the way. It's a difficult task. We're climbing up from a great depth. Well, the climb's hard. In Samuel, it says we come up from the dunghill and we're going all the way to glory. Second chapter of 1 Samuel. Read it. I have loved that verse. I have loved that verse there in 2 Samuel, the verse 8. We're going a long way. We're going to meet with much opposition. That's why it's hard. We're very weak in and of ourselves. That's why it's hard. We're going to travel far. We're going to see the king in a land that is very far off. So far away, my friend, the vast majority in this world haven't heard about it, certainly haven't seen it, never thought about it, don't know it exists. That's how far away it is. Men have looked at the stars. They have used their instruments to study them. Planets that are light years away. They know about it. They know precisely where it is. They have it mapped. They can tell you all sorts of things about it. But we're going further. A place that many know nothing about. That's why it's hard to hold on. What a journey. I've got to be quick. My final point. The assured victory of the believer. I couldn't end without saying that. The assured victory of the believer. The righteous shall hold on. Don't you worry about it. Don't you worry. Maybe you've been thinking, oh, when I get older, and maybe as times get harder, maybe I'll give up. Maybe I'll fail. Oh, no. Listen. The righteous shall hold on. The Lord has said that. The Lord has assured us the victory. You can be confident about that today. You needn't worry. Needn't worry. It's written in the great book of God. The righteous shall hold on. They'll grow stronger. Not just that they'll hold on. They'll get stronger and stronger. That's good to know, isn't it? Are you holding on? Are you on the same path, dear child of God? Dear professor of faith in Christ, are you on the same path? That's when you first professed. Are you getting stronger and stronger? If our little one wasn't getting stronger and stronger, would we not be concerned? Parent, those of your children that's professing faith in Christ, are they getting stronger and stronger? I have met parents, you know. And when you ask them about their children, they'll say, well, I remember when he was 6. In a children's meeting, he professed faith in Christ. That's all they can remember. They can't say, well, he professed faith in Christ when he was 6. And I remember when he was 20, he was in the prayer meeting and prayed wonderfully. I remember when he was 30, going out, giving out tracts and taking a stand for the Lord. No, it's just when he was 6. That's all they have. Is it enough, my friend, for someone who's 30, 40, 50 years of age, got no more evidence that they're a true child of God than some little act they did when they were 6? Parent, look at your children. They profess faith in Christ. Are they getting stronger and stronger? Are you encouraging them? Do you send them aside to read the Bible on their own? Do you encourage them to pray? Do you set an example? Did you not teach them how to eat by showing how to eat? yourself? Have they not learned to speak by listening to you? They'll learn to pray likewise. And they'll learn to read the Bible likewise. They'll practice what they see you practicing. Oh, I ask you again. Don't be content. With that which took place years ago, but look for present day increasing evidences of faith and grace in your child. Let all of us look for those evidences in ourselves. May God bless His word to our hearts, for Jesus' sake.